This is the third study in our series of teachings on the local church. It's the second session on the second topic, entitled "The Bible is Enough." And as we begin, I want to read to you a page copied from the internet a few days ago, entitled "The Structure of Church Leadership." And I believe this was written by a woman. And I'll read almost the whole page for you. She starts with a quotation from Acts 14:23. "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." I want to read that again because it is a very important verse. And I want you to see if there is any connection between this verse and what the rest of the page says. "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Acts 14:23. There are many ways of practicing biblical leadership at church at the local level. First, congregationalism. Some churches choose to govern themselves as autonomous congregations, either through, first of all, the appointment or election of elders, or two, the democratic oversight of the church member base itself. Second practice, Presbyterianism. Other models, such as Presbyterian and Lutheran denominations, have regional collections of appointed teaching elders who pass rigorous tests of qualification and gifting, who call in quotes, prospective trained candidates to positions of church leadership at the local level. Those church leaders would then not be members of the church they lead, but rather members of the regional presbytery or synod, which called them to lead the church. In some cases, the congregation may still exercise the right to appoint ruling elders who do not carry as much authority as the called minister and who often remain members of the local ministry itself. Episcopalianism, third model. Some models, such as Methodism, Anglicanism, and Episcopalianism, build upon the Presbyterian model to appoint officers to lead those presbyteries and synods with single officers, often called bishops. Those bishops are charged, often by a nationally ruling bishop, to take responsibility for the operational, financial, and spiritual health of every synod and ministry within their regional scope. Some New Testament experts, such as, and I will not read the name of that New Testament expert, I know who he is, I have heard him speak, and I know a fair amount about him, but I will not read his name. He believes that the New Testament gives churches liberty to choose whichever of these models seems most biblical, practical, and appropriate for their own contexts. Now I want you to think about that verse that we read, Acts 14:23. However, many church leaders within these models selected these denominations for the very reason that they viewed their church leadership structure to be the most biblical. While theologians remain divided, denominations and church leaders often practice a high level of respect toward one another and see the matter of structure as an issue of Christian liberty among church leaders as it regards the biblical legitimacy of each model. Now, this says, over to you. Use these things to perform an honest self-assessment with your church leadership team when you are looking for a way to help lead your church. What does your team need? Encouragement, repentance, self-evaluation, new church staff, improved training. An assessment is the best way to help your church leadership team grow. When you begin asking these questions with humility, your church membership will feel it in the culture of the church. And that sense of safety will show up in higher levels of engagement, giving, and participation in all that God is doing in and through your church and its people. Notice all this started with, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church." Well, in the first portion of this study, entitled The Bible is Enough, we first raised three questions that need to be answered. First of all, is the teaching in the local church, teaching in the New Testament concerning the local church clear? That is, can a person understand what the writer is saying? Second question, if it's clear, do clear statements in one place contradict clear statements in other places? And the third question, if it's clear and if it is non-contradictory, then is the teaching for today and not just for the first century? So people could acknowledge that the Bible presents clear statements, they are uniform and non-contradictory, and they are discoverable, there's a discoverable pattern, but we must reject it as not having validity for today, or we have developed something better. Well, the answer to all of these questions, I said last time, was to look to the pages of Scripture. And the question of whether or not the Bible is sufficient to tell us what to do at any point in this church age concerning the local church. How might we go about that? Well, I believe it's through following the teaching of the apostles as found in the New Testament. How do we go about finding what we should do today, discovering clear, non-contradictory practices and principles that do apply today? How do we find them? How should we determine what we should do? Follow the teaching of the apostles. And the key passage, I think, for this is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. This passage teaches how we can determine that the Bible gives us a sufficient and workable plan for the organization of the local church today. Here is the passage. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." Let's look at this passage in detail to help us understand the importance of following what the apostles taught. First of all, Paul's pattern of activities was entirely consistent with his teaching. What he did matched his teaching. The NIV translation of 1 Corinthians 4:17 says that Paul's way of life agrees with what he teaches. In other words, we would not expect to see Paul doing things in ways that were not entirely in keeping with his specific teachings. This must have involved, among other things, moral issues, marriage relations, and local church order, since all of these things and many others relevant to the Christian life and the local church are discussed in 1 Corinthians. Further, Paul's teaching is demonstrated by what he does. It's also true that what he does is backed up by what he teaches. We cannot expect to find inconsistency between Paul's specific teachings and his activities in life. He will not go along with anything that is not his teaching. This is an important principle because it means that if he taught something in regard to the local church, he also did the same thing in his life and expected others to do it. If we follow Paul, we will do what the Bible teaches us to do, and we will not do what contradicts what it teaches. Secondly, Christians, we find here, Christians are to imitate what Paul did or taught. Paul says, imitate me. Now today, when we use the word imitate, sometimes that has a negative connotation, or we think of a comedian in a skit who's imitating someone else. That's, of course, not what Paul means here. He means, do what I do. So all believers are to do what Paul did, which was in keeping with his teaching. Obviously, we cannot duplicate his missionary journeys and some other things that he did, a shipwreck, for example, but in things that we do and teaching that we give and follow today, we are to use Paul as an example. Now, I keep saying Paul as the example because we're in 1 Corinthians 4, but where other apostles speak to the local church or anything that they taught on, we are to follow them also. So to follow Paul in this way is to follow Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. So if you imitate Paul, if you do what Paul did, then in turn you are following the Lord. There's a sequence there. Do what the apostles did, which fits with their teaching. And in doing that, because they were following the Lord, you will be following the Lord too. Furthermore, we are to imitate believers who do well in the Christian life. Paul did well in the Christian life. Therefore, he is an example, and we should do what he did. So 1 Thessalonians 2:14 says, for you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea. You did what those churches did, and that was a good thing. Fourth, if a person did not follow apostolic teaching, he was considered to be in error and was subject to discipline. I think this is a verse that many Christians seem not to be aware of. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. So it is a mark of disobedience to not follow apostolic teaching. Disobedience to God. A third way of doing what this verse says and understanding it is that Paul's pattern and teaching have universal validity. Both Paul's teaching and his actions that were derived from that teaching applied to all churches, spreading over several cultures and countries. We know this because he speaks in verse 17 of what he taught everywhere in every church. He's telling the Corinthians who lived in Europe that what he taught them was the same thing that he taught in such Asian local churches, places such as Ephesus, Antioch, Jerusalem. Paul did not teach one thing in one city or town and another contradictory thing in some other location. Remember that the various places where Paul taught differed in regard to language, geographical location, and culture. We have Europe and Asia. We have different cultures, different languages. Yet Paul taught the same thing no matter how these factors varied: language, geography, and culture. In addition, as the years passed in Paul's ministry, He must have, according to this passage, taught the same thing year after year. Thus, time, language, geography, and culture never caused Paul's message to vary. Paul's life and ministry were supra-cultural, supra-geographical, and supra-temporal, and supra-linguistic. The reason this is important to see is that there are many people today who say that Paul's teaching on the local church was compartmentalized. That is, it varied depending on where he was. This Corinthians text tells us that no matter where he was, or when he was there, or what the culture was, he taught the same thing. Some people claim today that since we're removed from the apostolic age by culture and time, we're not under the teaching of the apostles with regard to the local church. This is a very dangerous thing to say, that parts of the New Testament are culturally limited and valid only for the first century and not for today. We would never say this about the cross work of Christ, and yet people say it all the time about the local church. We're in a different culture. We can and we need to devise different ways to organize and meet. So passages such as 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15, where Paul puts restrictions on the activities of women in the local church, must not, as some do, be explained away as not applicable to enlightened centuries. We've learned more. We've learned enough to do things differently. We've improved our understanding of how people ought to meet. Go back to what I read at the beginning. There's no single way, obviously, according to some writing such as this. So what have we improved? There are still many different ways to meet, and 40,000 plus different ways to meet and organize today. So if Paul's preaching and practice were conditioned in the first century by culture, geography, and change, what would change, for example, by the second century, so that we could do things differently, or the 3rd century, the 4th century, the 5th, or the 16th, or 17th, or 18th, or 19th. When did things change, allowing us to do something other than what the apostles taught? You can see the foolishness then of saying, well, we're removed from the 1st century, so we can do differently. Would you be happy if someone said that in the 2nd century? We're removed from the 1st century, so now we can change. We must make a crucial distinction at this point. We're to follow what the apostles taught and approved, but not necessarily what they did in carrying out their ministries. For example, Paul lived for a time in Antioch. This doesn't mean we're supposed to live in Antioch. Paul probably wore sandals most of the time. There's no teaching that we have to wear sandals. But we are obligated to follow what the apostles taught about spiritual things and how to live them out in our actions. And go back to 1 Corinthians 4 again. If Paul said, imitate me, he couldn't have been saying, go through a shipwreck, wear sandals, wear clothing like mine. He must have been saying, do the things that I do, and it must have been obvious what about Paul should be followed. Now, there are several things that New Testament writers correct when they speak about the local church. Think about the book of Corinthians and the Corinthian people in that church. They were worldly. They had factions in their midst, such that they were taking each other to court. They were suing each other at secular courts. The Philippians, in another New Testament book, had two women who could not get along, Euodia and Syntyche. The practices of the local church with regard to those women needed to be corrected. The Philippians weren't correcting it. And Paul needed to say, you need to fix this. The Galatians were believing the wrong teachers. They needed to be corrected. And there are other examples. It's not difficult to distinguish between what the apostles corrected and what they approved of. How does this work out in life in the local church? Well, if the apostles didn't correct a practice or belief among believers in the first century, we should accept what is described as obligatory for us. It's prescribed for us. And we'll talk more in a moment about prescription. For example, in 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul mentions some of the features of the actual meetings in Corinth. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters, when you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And when you come together is Paul's way of saying when you meet on the Lord's Day as a group of believers in as a local church. Paul goes on to say everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Now, he goes on to correct how they carried out the giving of revelations or speaking in tongues. They were getting up and speaking in tongues, piling on top of each other with more than one person speaking at the same time. Paul says, no, that has to be done decently and in order. But he does not correct the fact of multiple participation in the meeting. So we can assume that Paul approved of the kind of meeting described here. What the Corinthians did in having multiple participation was prescriptive. That is, it is something that is obligatory on us. Now keep in mind that the New Testament was written over a period of time, and the teaching and practices of the apostles changed in some respects over time. For example, in Acts 2:46, Luke writes that Christians met every day. However, by 14 chapters later in Acts 16, they were meeting only weekly, and that frequency seems to have settled into place on into subsequent years. So we have in Acts 2:46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. But Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 on the first day, Acts chapter 16 and verse 7, on the first day of the week we came together to break bread. That should be Acts chapter 20, not 16. Acts chapter 20, came together to break bread. Thus, the later practice would be applicable to us today. When we meet in local churches on the Lord's Day, we're following that settled practice from Acts chapter 20. In 1968, S. Lewis Johnson, Jr. taught a series on the local church at Believer's Chapel in Dallas, Texas. One of his topics was advantages of local church order. I'm providing for you here a portion of that study as it appears in PDF form on the internet on the site entitled SLJ Institute. He was addressing the issue of apostolic authority, especially as it is seen in 1 Corinthians. He begins with the opening verses of the book. By the way, in the opinion of at least one scholar and Bible teacher in this era in the last 50 years, Lewis Johnson, in his estimation, was the greatest Bible expositor of the last half of the 20th century. Joy and I were privileged to sit under his ministry for 3 years. So here's what S. Lewis Johnson says about the universality of apostolic teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Lewis Johnson says, in other words, the things that I'm teaching, paraphrasing Paul, are universally taught among the churches. They're not special or universal. He says, again, I'll read what Lewis Johnson had read, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. He goes on to say, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. Here in the chapter in which he has some words to say on the subject of marriage and other matters, he says in verse 17, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. He is reading from the King James. So ordain I in all churches. Dr. Johnson goes on to say, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 16, in which the apostle has something to say about women's hats. You've never heard me say anything about that. That's 6 years Believer's Chapel has been in existence. I've never said one word about it, because I don't think it's anywhere near the most important thing in the New Testament. This is the only passage in which anything is said on it. I have some definite views about it, but I think it should be put in its place, in its proper place. The thing I'm interested in is the 16th verse, because someone might say, ah, that's just for Corinth. That is the head covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. No such custom of obeying what I am telling the Corinthians. Chapter 14. He says parenthetically, you didn't know there was so much about this, did you? About women in the local church. Ah, you see, Paul knew that these things that he wrote to Corinth, which had to do with the local church, they would be objected to and say, that is, people would say, ah, that's just for them, not for us. So he says in verse 33, well, let's read there. Quote, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, end quote. Verse 36, ladies, I skipped the intervening verse. I won't say anything about it this morning. Verse 36, what? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? In other words, is the word of God to the Corinthians only? Says Lewis Johnson. No, everything we have said, in his quotations from Paul, he's paraphrasing Paul now, everything that we have said is among all the churches. So we need to follow apostolic teaching, which is clear, non-contradictory, and applicable to all ages. Then number three, and if you have the notes, this is D, and that's an incorrect lettering, this should be point number three. Church history reveals early departure from apostolic teaching and practice in regard to the local church. Many church historians note that first century practice was consistent with what the apostles taught about the local church. So what Paul taught, say, in the middle of the first century was still being practiced toward the end of the first century. Whatever Paul taught, believers followed his teaching, and of course he had to correct many errors. And wherever believers met, they did so in dependence on apostolic teaching, his and that of, say, Peter and Luke and John. But at the end of the first century, the simplicity of the church in the apostolic age, and that would be a meeting with multiple participation and multiple eldership and multiple exercise of priesthood by individuals. This simplicity of meeting and organization in the apostolic age was replaced approximately at the beginning of the second century AD by the beginnings of the Roman Catholic Church, with its system of limited priesthood, limited rule, limited gift, and a hierarchical structure linking more than one church. This can be documented very easily from the standard volumes on church history. Now, fourth, the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century did not give sufficient attention to the local church. In the work of the Reformers, the topic of the local church did not receive the same careful biblical study as the key Reformation doctrines of salvation by faith, the sole authority of Scripture, and the priesthood of every believer before God. In fact, the priesthood of the believer was dealt with in connection with an individual's privilege of access to a holy God personally, but not in any significant way. It was not studied in any significant way in connection with the individual believer priest and his access to God and responsibilities as part of a group of believer priests, which is what you find, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 2. Paul exhorts believers as a group in the local church to approach God using their priesthood. Well, finally, I would say very simply, there is a better way than the confusion brought about by the proliferation of ways to meet and organize today, 40,000 plus. Someone has said, disregarding God's order leads to disorder. This is always true. There is a biblical order for the local church today, and it is found in the teaching and practice of the apostles. If we believe 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, then we must seek a better way than the division that we see all around us, with literally thousands of ways of meeting and organizing in local churches, accompanied often with weakness and spiritual damage to individuals. Remember, Paul said, I'm giving you a notebook, an instruction book for how you should meet together. So there must be a better way than what we see around us. Are we reluctant to look to Scripture because of the changes we might have to make? Don't we have an omniscient God who can and will teach us so that the local church can follow New Testament teaching and have the power that God wants, be free from division, either division between churches or within churches, and so that local churches can carry out the great responsibilities entrusted to it? If you believe the Bible, begin now to study it in regard to the local church if you haven't already. I challenge you to become a biblical expert on the local church. Lewis Johnson used to say that the teaching of the New Testament in regard to the local church is as clear or clearer than the plan of salvation. Wow. That's quite a statement, and I think it's true. Be willing to let the Bible speak to you in this. Be honest with it, and keep going to the Bible to find out more. The Bible is enough. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for what it teaches us on the local church. Cause those who are here physically, as well as those who might hear this recording, to adopt this way of thinking that the Bible is enough to tell us just how to meet in local churches. The Bible is enough to enable us to pierce through the tens of thousands of ways of what people would say today is doing church. Cause us to respect what the apostles taught and to follow it as we are led by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.